We just sing that song about I'd rather have Jesus than anything else this world can afford. Unfortunately, we don't always act that way, but we should. And we should sing that song with feeling and meaning and understand and know that that's what life's all about. And that's one reason we study these books like Mark. And so I'll just ask you to take a deep breath, and we're going to go through the book of Mark. So we've talked about what it's about. So now we're going to look at some of the things that's said in it. So please, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 1. We will move rapidly. And what we're going to do is do a quick overview of what this book's about. This book is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's about the fact that He came to teach. And as we see from the very beginning, it tells about His being, who He was and who He is, and how He came to this earth. It tells about His forerunner, John, in verses 2 through 8, and tells about the fact this has been prophesied, and this is one of those prophecies that we talked about, that He would precede Him. And He would precede Him to get the people to understand that one is coming. One that's greater than me. One that is mightier than I. And it talks about the fact that the difference in the two. Then it talks about the fact that Jesus went to this John in 9 through 11 and He asked that he be baptized of him. And as we see this story of Jesus progressing, we certainly know from Matthew's account that he's about 30 years old when this all starts. And for about 3+ years, he's going to be on this earth teaching all the people everything that they would need to know. He's going to teach the disciples what they would need to know, and it would be brought to their remembrance. And we see at this baptism that it's not for the need of sin, but Mark doesn't mention that like Matthew does. Then it talks briefly about his temptation, doesn't go into great detail about it, just says that he was tempted of Satan, and that he was in the wilderness this amount of time for 40 days, and that's all it says. And it also, in Mark, includes the fact that ministers of the angels did come and minister to him. Then it talks about him starting his teaching, his ministry, his service to the people, if you will. He started to go out, and he started to say the time is fulfilled in verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and he said, and believe in the good news. There's something you need to believe. There's something you need to know. And as we see him doing that, he calls some of the first disciples in 14 through 20, and he asked them. We find that this original four. And he calls first Simon and Andrew his brother. Then he calls James and John, two other brothers. And he asks them to leave the way they make their money. And it goes with that song that we just sang. He says, basically to them, you need to be servants. You need to understand this. I've always thought, this is amazing to me, to come along and say, would you just come and be with me, as he talked to them. I know there's more to that than just what we see. But they understood this necessity to go and be with him. They understood who he was from the very beginning to some degree. Then we find him in 21 of this chapter, first chapter through 2 verse 12, that he continues to do these things. He performs miracles, and it's heavy as we look at this on miracles. It talks about the fact that the demons were cast out. He had power over demons. That as we looked at this, and I've talked about this before, that when God is going to show His great power, He allows Satan to show his power. And He always shows He's greater. In this case, the demons were cast out. We see Him healing Peter's mother-in-law. We see Him taking care of her illness completely. She had a fever. And immediately, it says, the fever left. We see Him doing many other healings as it talks about them through the next part of this. And starting with verse 40, we find a leper coming to Him. Leprosy was a big problem in that area. And it was a very difficult thing because they understood by the law of Moses that those folks had to be separated from them. So this leper approaches and says, can you heal me? And he does. He takes care of his leprosy. A paralytic is healed and forgiven. Not only is he healed of it, they bring this man to him, and it's because it says of their faith. And he says to them in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. Because he goes on to say, because I want to show that while the Son of Man is on earth, He has the power to forgive sins. I talked about this when you're talking to someone, you're teaching them. This is a good one to show His great, awesome power, but how He used it to serve others. That is the most amazing thing. The more power that He had, the more He served. And so He then says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the paralytic picked up his bed and left. This had to amaze the people. But many still weren't believers. Then he calls, it says Levi, which we know is Matthew in 2:13 through 17. And then starting with verse 18, there's a situation where they ask, why don't your disciples fast? And he tells them why. He said, well, you don't fast when basically things are going well. You don't fast when here the bridegroom is here. You fast when the bridegroom leaves. You fast after this is all done, taken away. That's when you do it. You've picked the wrong time. See, they were trying to make fasting as if it were a law you had to follow. It was something they could do, and under certain circumstances were asked to do. But they're thinking that they should be doing this, and they don't understand why they're not doing it. And then, as always, and this is what I've been saying, when you read Mark, you'll find that from the very beginning he does all these wondrous deeds in front of them. And then the questions start. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Always trying to find fault. Always trying to find fault. And we find in this, they're still trying to find it. And they're saying that they're working because his disciples went out and they were hungry and they plucked the grain to eat. Now, what they didn't realize from this was that they weren't plucking it to go take it and make money from. They weren't violating God's law at all. It would be no different than going to their home and picking up the food and eating it. But they wanted to make something of it because they were out in the field and ate it. And so they said, you shouldn't do this. And so he uses this about David. David, when he was in need, didn't he go in there? Didn't he ask the priest, can we have that bread? And they said, yes. Why? Because they could do that. Because the bread was theirs to give after a certain time, after it had been sanctified and set apart for a certain amount of time. And he's saying, don't you know the law? There's nothing wrong with picking up the bread and eating it out of that temple. Let alone my disciples going through the field and just plucking the grain and eating it. They weren't doing it as a work. So we see him in this area of Galilee, and he's up in the northern. He's going to spend a lot of time, as I talked about before, and Mark's going to spend most of his time up until about chapter 11 talking about this ministry. In the later ministry, he chose the rest of the 12 apostles, and he goes into detail a little bit more about that in this chapter. And then he appointed, it says, the 12, and it tells their names and who they all were. Even though we've already seen that he talked about the original four and Matthew, five out of those 12, but now he's appointing them. He's saying, you have these roles to carry out. You will serve others. You will understand that idea of service. But then, as he's healing people, you would think they would be very happy about this, but in 3, starting in verse 20, they accuse him of doing this by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And they say, that's how you got your great power. And he says, how dumb is that? You think that I came to this world, that Satan's over, and I'm casting out these demons that are my friends. He said, that makes no sense whatsoever. You don't go and rob a man until you bind him if he's a strong man. You want him bound. You're a little bit nervous about that. That's what I'm doing. I'm binding the strong man. I'm binding Satan. I'm taking care of his followers and his evildoers. And you better watch it, because if you start putting the power, the good power, in the wrong hands and saying it comes from the wrong source, you're blaspheming. You are talking against the God of heaven. And if you do that and you continue that, there will be no forgiveness of sins, because the Holy Spirit's going to be the last one that's going to come and bring the word. If you refuse to obey Him, you'll never have your forgiveness. Then he talks about true relationships and what they really mean. And he says, when they say, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside, your family's out there. He said, no, you don't understand the kingdom of God. Earthly relationships go away. The important relationships become the family that you become a part of. And whoever, he says, that does the will of my Father is my brother and my mother and my sister. Then he teaches the four parables that Mark gives. The same ones that Matthew taught, he teaches about the soils. And he tells about how important it is that seed gets planted, but that there's four different kinds of hearts it can get into. He talks about the lamp and how it's important to put it out, to make it seen, to make it visible, to let people know they can't miss it. When you put a light out, especially in the dark, somebody's going to see it. And that's the purpose of light. And we like light. But he says, you know, that's the way it works. He talks about the growing seed. And he talks about the fact that things don't happen by themselves. That over time it takes the earth to produce things, and as it comes up, it can get into this magnificent plant. Talking about the kingdom coming, and it just starts with a small seed, and how beautiful and wonderful it is. And then he talks about that little mustard seed. And any of us that have planted the mustard seeds, you can't even plant them one at a time, they're so tiny. And what does it end up growing into? He said, course, most of us take care of that real quick, but it can grow up into a magnificent plant, and that's what he's talking about. You see, it just has to enter. And if it enters the heart of man, that seed, it'll work. And then we find that as he has told all of these, he goes and then we find them out on the sea. And there they are out in the boat, and this great windstorm comes up. And remember, it's up there at the Sea of Galilee, and they're out in this boat. And they're very scared. And he says just one thing when they wake him up. And this is an amazing thing. Don't you care that we perish? Think about how much trust they'd had in him up to this point. They'd followed him. They'd left what they'd been doing. They're following him everywhere he goes. They're teaching the gospel with him. They're teaching about the coming kingdom. And now their faith is completely gone. They've watched all that he's done. Easy for me to stand up here and talk about it. Because I am certain I'd have been equally afraid. How many of us are the true Davids of the world? When we think about that, and we think about them standing there, don't you care that we perish? He just says, peace be still. He has power over all nature. He can do anything he chooses with it. He can make anything happen that he wants to happen with it. He can calm a great storm. And he says, why are you fearful? Have you so little faith? You see, this is a book of faith. I read this. Was I there when he did all these miracles? No. Do I believe them? Yes. I believe them just as if I were there. I believe he had this power. Now the fear changes. Now the reverence changes. All of a sudden they're not scared of the nature now. They're not scared of the things that could happen out in the world. But it says this, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You can see when you're teaching someone, you need this book, this particular one, to show his great power, if that's what they need to know. You need to establish their faith that he can do these things, that he came to do it. Then we find that he heals a demon-possessed man in 5:1 through 20. Other accounts, and I've talked about this before, there's no contradiction here, but we'll move on. They completely took all of these demons out of this man and cast them into some swine, and they ran off into the cliff into the sea. But he does some more miracles. As we look at this, Jairus' daughter is healed. Jairus comes, and he's a ruler of the synagogue, and he asks, and he said, put his hands on her, and he asked that he do this. There's a pause in between this, though. It doesn't actually happen until you get down to verse 35. But in between this, a certain woman comes to him. And she has a flow of blood. She's had it for 12 years, and people are aware of this. She can't get to him, and she's trying to, and finally she reaches out and is able to touch his garment. But she does it with great faith. As a result of touching him, he felt the power go out of him, and he said, basically, who touched me? And she knew she was healed from that moment. And they said, who touched you? You're in a great crowd. You're rubbing up against people everywhere. But there's a difference in the touch. I don't know if you ever realized this before, but there's a difference in the touch. This woman touches him with faith, believing that he can heal. And she's healed. The rest of them are just rubbing up against him as he walks through the crowd. And that's what the disciples don't understand, the difference. They don't understand the great power within him. Power that would heal if you touched him with faith, believing it. And then we find that when he finally gets to Jairus' daughter, she's dead. He got there a little too late. And they're pretty certain now it's over with. And he said, don't be afraid. Just believe. You know, have your faith where it belongs. I can take care of this. And so he does. He takes her and he brings the child there, and she's 12 years old, and it says that she arose and walked in verse 42, and they were overcome with great amazement. It's interesting how many times in the book of Mark you'll note that he says, don't go out and say this to people. And the reason he's saying is because the time has not come. But Mark covers this a lot. In other words, I'm not doing this for show. I'm doing this to prove my words only. This is not to make some great show before people that, well, I'm going to get this great audience together and I'm going to do some things like some people do. No. This is to prove that he's the Son of God. That's it. It's not so he can get the pat on his back for being the great being that he is. And then we find he sends out the 12 in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. He sends them out to go teach, and he sends them out by twos. And I should have mentioned the one before that. There's unbelief even in his own hometown about him. They knew who he was. They'd been around him for 29 plus years, and they'd never seen anything. So they're not thinking, There's no way he's doing this. And so it even says in other books that his brothers didn't even believe. And then we find that King Herod hears about this in verse 14, and he's a little bit wondering what's going on because, you know, he's killed John. And he's wondering, did he come back from the dead? Because he says in verse 16, this is John whom I beheaded. He must have been raised from the dead. He's a little bit concerned because he's thinking, I killed that man, and you know, he knows he killed him for the wrong reason. All John did was point out the sin he was in. He pointed out why it was wrong. He said, you got your brother Philip's wife. You can't have her. Give her back. You don't have a right to her. And so he wants to do something about it. And of course, Herodias takes care of the issue, as we know, and John is killed. But then as a result of this, I don't know that, you know, it doesn't really give a thought process. He kind of withdrew himself, it says. And he went to a deserted place and he wanted to rest for a while. In a human body, there's a need sometimes as the things start to, as you go through day after day after day, and he's gone through a tremendous, as it will battle with all of the people. He's done all of these wondrous deeds. So now he starts to withdraw, but it doesn't work. And we find that many come to him, and they're there in that deserted place, and we find that there's about 5,000 of them, says men and others, that are wanting to be there. And they're in this place that's away from where there was no grocery store, so it wouldn't have been a place you could go to a grocery store. There was no place to eat. There was nothing there. And so it turns out that what he did, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed them all. He fed them all. And in addition to that, they took up in verse 43, 12 baskets of food that was left over. That is an amazing feat. As they were going around, they never ran out of food. He's God in the flesh. He has complete ability to do this. He's not doing it for himself again. He did it because he looked at them and he had compassion and he understood that they were hungry. And then we see him this time walking on the water. And they have gone out on the sea. He's not there. And here he comes walking to them. And they're pretty concerned about this. They see him and they don't know what's going on and they think it may have been a spirit. And he said, well, be of good cheer, Ty. Don't be afraid. And it says they were greatly amazed, verse 51, and themselves beyond measure and marveled. I guess that's probably an understatement. Isn't it? That's probably an understatement, to be able to actually do that and not fake it like some people do today. But then again, he's in 653 through 723, it says he heals many of them. And as we look at this, he has never ceased this. He continues to do this. And then we find that in this context, starting with verse 7, they have a problem with him, his disciples. They got him first for just plucking off grain and eating it. Now they're observing that. You talk about people that want to see that dark spot on a white sheet. They are looking. They're going to find something if it kills them. And so they say, hey, your disciples are eating, and they haven't washed their hands. Now, Jesus could have easily turned to them and said, and where's that law? But he didn't. He didn't do that. He said, here's your problem, because they realize in verse 5 that it's just a tradition. We need to know the difference between tradition and law. It don't mean that this was wrong to wash your hands, but you can't make it a law to wash your hands. We would say today, it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, right? But we can't make that one of God's laws. That's what they were trying to do. And he said, you know what? It's amazing. He said, you take the commandments of God in verse 8, and you put them below the traditions of men. Your traditions have gotten so important that if you don't do it that way, it's sin, but you'll break one of God's laws and no consequences. And he says, you know, Isaiah said it well. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And what it takes is us being able to understand the difference between what we do as a tradition. Like, for instance, we assemble here at a certain time. That's our tradition. But it's a we have an approved example and a day that was given on that example on when to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we do it on the first day of the week. But the time we choose to do it on the first day of the week is our choice. That's our tradition. Nothing wrong with it. But if we tell everybody else, you must meet at 10:30 if you partake of the Lord's Supper at every congregation in the world, we violated because we have no right to do that. And then we find that he goes to the Syrian Phoenicia area, and then we find out that this is a Gentile woman. This amazes me because it goes back to the Old Testament, some things there, and I think if you follow that, you'll understand that this area of Tyre and Sidon, and we know that Elijah went there as well, he entered a house there. It turns out that there was a woman who was a Gentile there, and her daughter had a demon. And he said, you know, I didn't come to serve Gentiles. I came to serve Jews while I'm on this earth. And she said, well, about the dogs, and don't even the little dogs get some crumbs and so forth. And he understands her great faith, and certainly he said in verse 29, for this saying, so go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. Her faith was tremendous. Then he goes into Decapolis, and we find there that there was a deaf and dumb man healed, a man who could neither hear nor speak. And after he healed him, he was able to hear and to speak. Then there was 4,000 fed in, at this time period with 7 loaves and a few fishes in 7:31 through 8, verse 10, first part. Then he goes to Caesarea Philippi. So we see him continuing to move around. And remember, we're going to cover 3.5 years, thereabouts. And we find there that the Pharisees seek a sign. Do you realize how many miracles that I've talked about up to this point? Do you realize how many things they've seen? How many things he's capable of doing? How many times that story must have been repeated about he can walk on water, he can stop a storm? Well, you know what? We need another sign. We need another one. We need another one. We need the one we want. Which one is it? Because those don't produce faith. It was going to take his words to do it. So he warns about this leaven. He warns about the fact that if you start things like this, it grows and grows and grows, and pretty soon it multiplies and faith of people just goes away. They didn't understand that. They said, maybe he's talking about the fact we forgot to bring the bread. Maybe that's what it is. They didn't catch it. I'm sure after the fact they did. Then he heals a blind man. And then we find this confession of Peter when he was asked, who am I? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we find one more time that even though this declaration is made, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is the Messiah, you would think that then they would stand up and say, and we can hardly wait to your king. What does he tell them? I'm going to die. I'm going to die. You need to understand this. He'll say this over and over and over in Mark. And then he teaches that there's a cost to discipleship. Just like there's going to be a cost for him, he's giving up his life for everyone else. If you want to follow him, there's costs involved. You're not going to get to do your will anymore. You're going to have to do the will of the Master. And then we find him going to the Mount of Transfiguration in 9, starting verse 1. And then we find after he comes off of that mountain, he again takes a demon out. And I don't know if you've noted this, but Mark talks a lot about demons being removed. His power over another great power. Who would that appeal to? Then again he tells about his death in chapter 9, verses 30 and 32. Then he teaches how to be a true steward. And we talked about this before, that if you really want to be the best you can possibly be, if you want to be that good servant, you'll be the greatest of all. But then he gives some warnings, starting verse 42, that they need to be very, very careful with their lives and understanding what they're here for and why they're to be there to serve other people, because there is a place called hell. He says, I'm going to tell you something. You got a choice. You can follow me or not. But if you choose not to follow me, hell awaits. Then he goes down in the area of Judea. He ends up down in Jerusalem, and he's on his way down there in chapter 10. And as he goes along, he starts teaching them. And he comes to an area of Judea, and he hasn't gotten down to Jerusalem yet. And there he is, and he teaches them about marriage and divorce. And Mark, as would be common because he would be talking to Romans, also includes the fact that if a woman puts away her husband, different from what Matthew talked about the very same thing, but he emphasizes this as well. Because they did that. They had a right. Where the Jews, it was only the male could put away his wife, but the Romans did it differently. He also taught about children and how important they were, but he taught about them in such a way to make us understand that children are in a safe condition, without sin. You need to become like them, if you will. And then he taught the rich young ruler about life itself, the importance of life. That very song we sang not too long ago, which one would you rather have, Jesus or riches? And then he tells about his death again. You see how many times he's talked about this? The emphasis is on that, because that's going to be what's going to help everyone. Then we have two brothers that come. And they want him to settle some things for them. And it's James and John. Two good men. What do they want? To be on either side of him when he comes to his kingdom. He says, well, I don't think you know what you're asking for. And again, emphasizes the point that to be a servant is the greatest thing you can possibly do, not to sit on my right or left. And then we have Bartimaeus' sight given to him. Now he's in Jerusalem. And from this point forward, it's just going to totally be about his death, so we'll go through it quickly. He goes there, he starts talking to them, he has this entry into Jerusalem where they're lined up on both sides of the road. The king is coming. He is revered the way he should be. He is treated the way he should be. On the way, he curses a fig tree. And that fig tree is going to die. And he makes a point about that. No fruit, you can't do it. There's got to be some fruit born. He's trying to make a point again to let them understand. He clears the temple out, showing that he's God and that temple should not have been used that way. He teaches some lessons on faith and forgiveness. Why is this important? Because he's going to die on the cross. If he'll do that and forgive, we need to do that and forgive. And he says it's very important that we do that. And so then they start questioning him in 11:27 through 12:44. They question him about his authority. Where'd you get it? He tells them about the vineyard owner. He tells them about how the vineyard owner who owned it all his son was treated so badly. And he, of course, talking about himself and how they would eventually kill the son after he would send the son to them. Then they ask some questions about taxes, trying to trip him up. Well, who do we owe? Why would we owe? I mean, they didn't like paying them. And, of course, he says, bring me one of your coins. Whose image is on there? It's Caesar's. Then if it's Caesar's, you pay. No problem. He understood this fully. Then resurrection always came up. There will be no resurrection because he's been talking about this and the Sadducees didn't believe in it. And then questions concerning the commandment, the greatest commandment. And we can see how toward the end of his life they're trying so hard to find something that they can use against him. Then he questions and then condemns the scribes. He turns it around on them. He said, you're the ones that don't understand. You're the ones that aren't doing it right. You're the ones that want the glory. And then he talks about, gives some prophecies in 13:1 through 7, prophecies of the end of the Jewish age. And then we find his suffering. First Mary comes and anoints him with oil. And then we find the Lord's Supper being instituted. And how important this was to be, to remember his death, to remember his body, to remember his blood. He said, the reason I need you to think about that is because I'm going to die. They just could not get this concept. They kept arguing with him about it. There's no way. There was a way. There was a way because he willingly submitted to this. They arrested him. They did many things illegal in this trial. But now the Romans would have understood this because they knew how it worked. They knew that Pilate had power because he was a Roman. That he could condemn people to death because he was a Roman. He could tell people they're going to die because he was a Roman. They understood this. But as they would read through this, when Mark would be presented to them, they would also understand one other thing. Jesus did not deserve to die. We can be thankful he did, but he did not deserve death. And then we find they take him out and bury him, Joseph does, in his own tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. That he lets him use that tomb, and he's put in there. They watch as a stone is rolled up against him. They know for a fact that he is buried, sealed inside that tomb. No possible way that anything can happen. But it did. We have a song in the book that talks about that. Then behold, there came an angel, and he arose from that. Jesus had arisen from that tomb. and roll that stone away. And in other versions, it talks about that angel sitting on the stone. And they want to know, who rolled it away? And it says in verse 4, it's very large. It wasn't just some easy thing to do. And so as his disciples and others go there, it says Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. They find that he's gone. And they're afraid. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then later on, of course, things will be said. They lose their fear because they're told he arose from the dead. And then 9 through 20. Some versions will not have those verses in there. But those verses are in most of the old manuscripts. They're just not in some of the real old ones that we have, that the copies are still available. And when I say real old, again, none original. But it does nothing, but it does not. There's no conflict with it in the rest of the Bible. And so what we find with it is he appears to several people. He appears to Mary Magdalene, two in the country, and the 11 through this period of time. And then we find he gives his commission, his great commission. And in that commission he said, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. When we look at this and we think about this, at the end of this, is what I love, there he is still, seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And we find that they were able to do the same thing, confirm the word with signs. As we've looked at this book, it is an amazing book, very short as compared to the others, but it's written from a Roman perspective. There's very few Old Testament quotes. His works are emphasized more than his teaching to show that his teaching was accurate, the use of Roman time. But it's written from a serving perspective as well. Jesus as a servant, his disciples as servants. It's written from a sacrificial perspective, and I put all those scriptures up there. Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. That's how many times he mentioned that he was going to the cross. I'm sacrificing myself for your sins. But his followers would be sacrificial as well. And that's what's used in some of those verses there as well as many others. I just put a few there to remind us. I believe it was written by Mark, mainly on the evidence we would have from other sources. But it was written to show that Jesus was the Messiah. It was written to show him as a servant. Was written to show him as the perfect sacrifice. So I'm saying this over and over again. So if we're studying with someone, you know that they have a need for this. This is a good book to study with them. It is written to establish and maintain faith, but I believe written by the inspiration of God. This book was written so that all, especially Romans, would have faith that Jesus was the Christ. But let me explain something about this. When it comes down to it, Romans were just one group of Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. This book certainly appeals to me, coming from that viewpoint. I love Matthew, but I wouldn't have lived in that time and appreciated the book that Matthew wrote so much because I wouldn't have understood it. Being like a Cornelius, I would have loved this book better. It would teach all disciples how to serve and to truly be a living sacrifice. Jesus Christ did the will of His Father. And we must do the will of the Father or God to be pleasing to Him. We must serve God faithfully today by doing what Jesus said. The question is, are we willing to be a servant? We have to be if we want to be faithful to Him. To serve Him faithfully, we do exactly what He said. Any servant does what the Master says, completely, absolutely, beyond doubt. Exactly the way He says it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We need to live faithful as Christians. Again, we're going to stand and sing a song. A tradition. We do that to make it very easy for anyone that needs to be obedient to the Word of God in any way. So if you have a need, as I said before, please raise your hand or stand and we'll be glad to help you in any way we can. Please stand.